You would turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah once again, as we will conclude chapter 2 today. Been in the book of Jonah for the last couple of weeks, and we'll continue in the book of Jonah through the chapter 4 over the next couple of weeks, probably ending in the end of July. Someone mentioned to me last week, actually I had a couple of people mention to me a couple of stories or illustrations for the book of Jonah, and so I thought I'll use one of them today. I did get permission. Somebody stopped me right before the celebration picnic last week and said this to me. He says, "You heard the story of this. An atheist professor asked a Christian student if he believed the Bible was true. Well, the student replied, 'Well, certainly I do.' The professor then asked him, 'Then tell me how a fish swallowed Jonah. No one could fit inside of a fish.' The student says, 'Well, when I get to heaven, I'll ask him.' The professor said, 'Well, what if he's not in heaven?' The student said to the professor, 'Then you can ask him.'" Let's see if you get that one. All right. Well, it may be hard to fully understand the miracle of Jonah and the fish, but it pales in comparison when we misunderstand or we do not comprehend the salvation of God and the miracle that takes place when salvation really is of the Lord. And here, as Jonah's been running from God and going in a completely different direction, now he is in the belly of a fish. He's been crying out. First time he's prayed in the entire book, crying out, "God, I need your help." God sent him a temporary rescuer in a large fish. But now he needs more permanent salvation, more permanent stability in his life. And at the end of his prayer in verse 8, 9, and 10, we see that he recognizes that salvation really is of the Lord. There is no hope in my life unless God does something. These three verses have significant truth for us today. Jonah had been running from God. He's at the point of death. It's unfortunate that Jonah was on the doorstep of death before he finally turned to the Lord. He represents so many who really wait to the final moments of their life before they recognize or they acknowledge that they need God. But that is where Jonah's at. So many people who wait on the most important things of life to the last minute of their life. From his own words, he says he's praying from the depths of Sheol. You can see that up in verse 4, 5, and 6 in chapter 2. The reality of Jonah is suffering because of his own rebellious heart. This isn't just by happenstance. He wasn't just living for the Lord and fell into some troubles. No, he's running from the Lord, disobeying the Lord, wanting to go an entirely different direction than what the Lord had asked him to go. And he's suffering his own consequence of his disobedience, his sin. He's illustrative of every one of us in our own lives. When every one of us is born, we're all selfish human beings. It doesn't take long. I mean, Scott Bowden's here today. He's got a brand new baby in the house. Scott, is that baby a little selfish? Mm-hmm. No, they're so precious. No, they have a sinful nature. They desire what they desire. And it only manifests itself more and more as we learn how to truly live out our selfish desires, our sin. You know, you'll see it in a 2-year-old, a 4-year-old, a 5-year-old. The difference between a 5-year-old and a 50-year-old sinner is that a 50-year-old has more money and more access and can flesh it out even more so. A 5-year-old just, mom's there all the time, sees what that child does. And Jonah is like a big 5-year-old whining and complaining and wanting to do what he wants to do regardless of what his Creator and Heavenly Father desires of him. It's true of us from the Scriptures. It says that in Romans 3:23, "For we have all sinned and we fall short of the glory of God." Every one of us. We don't desire God. There's nothing within us that says, "Yes, I want to live for God's glory." Outside of God's grace in our lives, we desire what we want. Now, Jonah already has the relationship with God, but he's been running from him as if he doesn't know God. When we all start off in our lives, none of us want God. The reality of our sin is that it says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, eternal death from God. Now, I appreciate God putting in that second half of that verse, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, we need that second half, but the reality is the first half is true about every one of us. We are sinners, we desire what we desire, and the wages of our sin, the thing that we have earned, wages is something you earn. You've earned for yourself by your own doing eternal death and separation from a loving Father. Isaiah 53:6, an Old Testament passage that explains in a picture for us everything that is true about us. All of us are like sheep and have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, talking about Christ. Every one of us is like a sheep. You know the story of the 100 sheep that were in the gathering and one of them wandered off? Every one of us has been that one sheep that just wandered off. And had there not been a loving shepherd to come seek us, there would be no hope for us. Even in Zechariah 7:11, but they refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders, it says, and they stopped their ears so they could not hear. The reality of every one of us is that we are like sheep who wander off. We desire our own ways, and even when God is speaking, we shut our ears off in our sin. Since we're all affected by sin, I want us to ask ourselves three questions today, and it's right out of the text, I believe. The first question is this: are we running from God? Point number one, are we running from God? Now, there are some in this room, perhaps, that you've never had a relationship with God. You've never really considered an intimate, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Yeah, you believe there is some God, but you haven't really followed after Him. You haven't chased after Him. You haven't desired to serve Him. You just acknowledge that maybe there's a God, but you've never surrendered your own heart to Him. You're just going your own way, running from Him or just kind of ignoring Him along the way. There are some in this room, you've known God, you've come to Christ in personal relationship, you've confessed your sins, but along the way, you've drifted. Maybe you wouldn't call it running from God, but what's the difference? If a child wanders out into the road or he runs to the road, what's the difference if he's not in the security of his own household? Years ago, there was my cousin, his name is Eric, when he was 4 years old. Cute kid, I used to babysit. I'd go over to my aunt's house in Garland, Texas, and I'd go to my aunt's house, and I'd have care over him and his older brother, Brian. And while we were all there, actually, I wasn't babysitting or really in charge at that time. The whole family was there, but Eric had been playing, and Brian's playing, and we're just kind of off in the living room. And after a while, my Aunt Paula comes in the room and says, "Hey, guys, where's Eric?" 4 years old. We're like, "I don't know, Eric, Eric." We wander around the house looking for Eric. No Eric. So he's probably in the backyard. Now, they had a pool, but fortunately they did have it kind of locked up, and you couldn't really get to the pool, but Eric, no Eric. They lived on a golf course, so it wasn't uncommon for the two boys to wander off into the ninth hole. Well, we go out there, Eric, no Eric. Now, by that time, everybody's kind of panicking. Mom had already panicked, but, 12-year-old Chris, he's finally realizing this could be a bad situation. So we start wandering all over, up and down the golf course, all around the area. Where is Eric? We don't know. He's just kind of wandered off. Well, they, on the other side of the golf course, they were a major four-lane intersection coming from different directions. So had Eric made it out there? Well, Paula, my aunt, had already called the police, and they were kind of searching for him. And this is going into an hour and a half later, and we still hadn't found Eric. Thinking, did he get hit? Where is he? Is he at a friend's house? We called everybody. Where's Eric? We hadn't found him. After a little while, a police car drives up into the driveway. And Eric was in the back seat. Eric decided he was hungry. And there was a pizza parlor about 4 miles down the road. And he set out to go find that place. Now, to Eric, did he have any clue that he had run off or wandered off or he was in any danger whatsoever? No, to his own mind, he's just thinking, I want it. It's down the street. I'm going to go find it. But the reality is that he was in tremendous danger. And outside of the hand of God, he would have been destroyed. Every one of us can be like Eric. Either intentionally we know that we're running, or we're just drifting off and we have no idea. But the reality is we're nowhere near where we ought to be. Jonah knew. When he took off, he knew he was running from God. He knew he was not going in God's direction. And the question is, for us, are we running from God? A pivotal moment in Jonah's life, he had to acknowledge himself and who he was. He had to acknowledge who God was in this passage, and he acknowledged about his future. It says in verse 8, those, and this is the New American Standard, it says, those who regard vain idols. Perhaps your translation, it replaces the word regard to cling to. Or instead of vain, it uses the word worthless idols. The first half of that verse is basically those who regard or cling to worthless, vain idols, things that don't matter. Jonah may be referring here to the sailors and the idols that they were crying out to. All over the world, people have these idols, these things they've created with their own hands, and they fall down and worship these things, but they are lifeless. There is no hope in a statue. There's no hope in some type of little wooden creature that they've created. There's no hope wrapping yourself around a tree or a rock. I used to live in Phoenix, Arizona, and we drive up to Prescott, Arizona, one of the most beautiful parts of the country. But there are some odd people that live just outside of Prescott. It's called Sedona. They worship rocks. I mean, it's kind of cool to have a rock collection, but not when you call them your God. I can take your God and throw him. That ain't much of a God. That's how people are, though. They grab things, and they begin to worship these worthless things. And perhaps Jonah's referring to that. Even in Isaiah chapter 44, turn to that passage, and God explains what these are like. Starting in verse 15 in chapter 44 of Isaiah, then it becomes something for a man to burn. Talking about these cypress trees, I'll go up to 14. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. And also he makes a fire to bake bread. That's all good. But then he also makes a god and worships it from the very cypress tree that he grew for his own comfort. He makes it into a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat and he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself saying, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships, and he also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." This is not such a foreign thing. This still happens all over the world. They take a tree that they planted. They watch it grow up. They care for it. Then they cut it down, and then they make it their God. Really? Listen, there is one God, and He is the creator of all things. There is one God that we must worship. It's in the plural here that those who regard or cling to worthless idols, plural. There are many types of idols, but there is one God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6 says, "One God and Father, who is over all, and through all, and in all." Now, Jonah may be referring to those type of sailors, those who would grab onto idols, but he also may be referring to what's more common in our culture. The very things that we cling onto, maybe not necessarily a carved image, but those things that we cling onto that are not God and will not satisfy. Something that Jonah was even guilty of. It manifests itself in various ways. Some people run from God and they run to drugs to be their high, the thing that sustains them, that gets them through life. Alcohol abuse is rampant. Illicit behavior is something else that so many run to. You might be saying, well, those aren't my issues, so I must not be running from God. I would disagree. There are some who grab onto work, saying, if I could just work more, I can be somebody. If I can just have more social activities or find some other kind of distractions that I can cling on to, like activity or entertainment, possessions and power and privilege, popularity, whatever it is that we cling to that is not God becomes our idol. Here's a good test for you. I have to do this with my children once in a while and even myself. How do you know if you have an idol in your life? If someone comes along and takes it away and your life falls apart. I just got to have that. I can't live without that. There's an idol. Something gets destroyed. You're like, I can't go on living. It's become an idol. If God took away everything in your life but Himself, would you be satisfied? Would you be content? Paul said himself in his writings that, you know, I learned to live with much and I've learned to live with little. But he was satisfied. He was learned to be content. That phrase actually is very important, learn to be content, because it's not something that's natural. We have to learn it. And sometimes we have to practice it over and over and over again to be content with whatever God has satisfied in our lives. There are so many things we cling on to, we grab on to, and we hold on so tightly and say, God, you can't take this away. And it becomes an idol. In Psalm 115, verse 4, it says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hand. So many things that we grab onto are typically the things that we've created, our position, our possessions. And when we ignore the Lord or simply make Him just an option among so many options in our world, we are running from Him. God doesn't want just to be an option in your life. He wants to be the Lord of your life. And He's either Lord of all or He's not the Lord at all. Look at the second portion of that verse. It's, you know, those who regard or cling to these vain and worthless idols. It also says, forsake their faithfulness in the New American Standard. In the New King James, it says, forsake their own mercy. In the ESV, if you have that translation, the English Standard Version, it says, forsake their hope of steadfast love. A little different. The Holman Christian Standard says, forsake faithful love. Or the NIV says, forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Why such a difference in translation here? It's very fascinating to me. Well, portion of it is because there's an interesting Hebrew construction here. And not to go into all the Hebrew idioms and the endings of all, but the problem is determining whether the pronoun represents the object or the subject. One view is that the idolaters forfeit their own mercy from God, or the faithful love or grace of God. Another view is that the idolaters will abandon or forsake the faithfulness they have to their idols when they realize they're empty. So it's interesting in the construction of the verse. Is it that the idolaters come and they're so faithful to that which they've been worshiping and they realize they must forsake or abandon the idol because it doesn't satisfy? Or is it, I've been an idolater, but by running away from God and grabbing onto these idols, I'm forsaking the very mercy that I need that comes from God? I think either would work, but I lean more towards the very people who run away from God or abandoning or forsaking the very God they need. That's what Jonah was doing here. Jonah needed the grace of God, the mercy of God, and he was abandoning that. Anybody who clings on to an idol, something other than God, is abandoning the mercy, the steadfast love, the faithful love, the grace that could be theirs. You consider Jonah, who had been forced to abandon his idols, being in the middle of that belly of the fish. He couldn't cry out to them, they were not answering. He couldn't just go on with his life and run away from God. He was in the midst of God's presence. It's the only hope he had. Jonah would have known Psalm 31, verse 6, where it says, I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. The contrast really is those who regard vain idols are those who trust in the Lord. Psalm 31, verse 6. See, it isn't enough just to let go of idols. All right, so I'm not going to cling on to these things. You must, by contrast, cling to God. It's not just one of an option. Either run to idols or you run to God. There is no middle road. Jonah was running to God. He'd been running from God. He's turning, running to God. We're either going to cling to dead, worthless idols and die with them, or we will cling to the living Lord and live with Him for eternity. Think of Jacob who wrestled with the Lord. You remember the story in Genesis 32, 33, somewhere in there, where Jacob was wrestling with the angel of the Lord, but wrestling with the Lord, and then the Lord struck his hip, and he was going to have a limp the rest of his life. But if you recall in the story, it's very fascinating. He clings on to or holds on to the Lord until what? I'm not going to let you go until I get a blessing. That you're going to bless my life. I need your grace in my life. I need your blessing. And I'm going to cling to you. As much as we cling on to idols that cannot provide the blessing or the mercy or the grace, we must do as Jacob, hold on to God. And even if it's painful at times, we hold on to Him, knowing that He is the only one that can give us hope, the blessing of our life. God is worth it. He is the creator of our lives, and Jonah is coming to that conclusion. That's why the second question of the day is, the first one is running, are we running from God? The second one is, are we running to God? Look at verse 9. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. It's a great contrast from verse 8, saying those who are grabbing on to the very idols that could not satisfy, he's not going to run from God any longer. He's going to run to God, and it's going to manifest itself with sacrifice and a voice of thanksgiving and a fulfillment of the vows that he says he is giving. Because ultimately, salvation is from the Lord. I'm confident the Lord had been waiting to hear these words from Jonah for some time. Confident that he's waiting to hear these same words from every one of us. When we recognize that only the Lord is where we have our salvation. There are three aspects, and I'll just do these briefly, but three aspects to Jonah's heart that must be in our heart. And here they are. We need a heart of commitment through surrender. Commitment through surrender. You notice he says, I'm going to sacrifice. This sacrifice is more than just, I'm going to, when I get out of this belly of the fish, when I finally get on some land, I'm going to offer one of those sacrifices that we do once a year. No, there is a surrendering here of his entire life. I want to put my life on the altar for you. Romans 12, verse 1 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, the very mercy that we have from God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Worship begins for every one of us when we surrender. That when we say, we are not God, He is, and we will surrender and sacrifice our lives for Him. But I will sacrifice to you, he says. The sacrifice or surrendering is to be an ongoing direction of our heart. The second thing you'll see here is we need a heart not only to a commitment to surrender, we need a celebration through song. It doesn't necessarily mean we ought to all be singing, but certainly that would be entailed here, I believe. His life had been far more with a negative attitude and disgruntledness. And he's changing from running from God and complaining about it to turning to him and singing about it. Can you tell a difference between a person who is joyful in the Lord and somebody who just kind of lives their life day to day? You know, there's a song, a step about them. And Jonah says, there's got to be a complete difference in the way I talk, the way I live. There's a commitment through surrender, celebration through song, and there's the third thing here is a completion through service. A completion through service. It says in that last portion, that which I have vowed I will pay, salvation is from the Lord. He says that he will make good on what he has vowed. Basically, if I could summarize those three steps about a heart. I mean, you're going to commit through surrendering and celebrate through song and completion through service. Here are three things to help you remember. You're going to set it right. To have a relationship with the Lord, you need to set it right. Just surrender to him and set it. The second thing you need to do is say it. The third thing you need to do is show it. That's what Jonah's doing here. He's setting his heart in the right direction. He's talking about it. He's singing about it. And he is going to show it. I've had enough of the Christians who, they talk a lot, and they said they said it right, but they don't show it. I lived in Missouri for 8 years. It's the state where everybody wants to see what's the deal. The show me state. Did anybody know that? You know, James even said, you know, it's not enough to be a hearer, but you got to be a doer of the word. Listen to me. You're not saved by what you do. But if you're saved, there is nothing you can do but do what God has done in your heart. You've got to show it. It's not a private thing. The relationship with the Lord is personal, but it's not private. So you got to set it, you got to say it, and you've got to show it. And that's what Jonah says he's going to do. Now here's the reality of it, and just to fast forward just a bit. He says he's going to do all that he said he's going to do. And it is true, Jonah is going to have a second chance. Jonah is going to be able to get up and go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. He's going to preach repentance to the Ninevites, but he's going to do it with a disgruntled heart. He says, I'm going to show it, I'm going to fulfill this, and I'm going to do it right. And then he even fails doing it correctly. And listen to me, every one of us, when we commit our lives to the Lord, we will fail. Every one of us will still stumble and fail over and over again. This faithfulness here is not really about Jonah's faithfulness and mercy. It's about God's. That God loves you where you are. He realizes the package that he's adopting into his family. And he says, I know that you're going to say you're going to do it all. But even at that, you're going to fail. And I'm still going to love you. And I'm still going to pick you up. And I'm still going to sustain you. Because we have a merciful God. Even with Jonah. Here's the third question. I mean, the first one was running from God. Or are we running from God? The second one, are we running to God? Here's the third one, is are we running with God? In verse 10, it says, then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Basically, verse 10 here picks up the narrative story and resumes from chapter 1, verse 17. The Lord had appointed the fish to swallow him, and now the Lord's appointing the fish to vomit him up. Such a pretty picture in the scriptures. God was in control of this whole thing, but while he was in the bookends of that fish, Jonah's able to come to the Lord, set it right, say it, and he's going to show it by his commitment. And now he has a chance to have a second chance. A second chance. It's indicated from the scriptures that where he was vomited up was not in the middle of the ocean. God had that fish go all the way back, I believe, to Joppa, where he first got on that ship to go to Tarshish. He's been vomited up right back where he started. And he's going to have a chance to walk with the Lord. You ran from me. Now you're running to me. Now we're going to start again and see if you'll walk with me. That's by the grace of God. You know, God doesn't have to do that with us. He didn't have to give us a second chance. If we blow it, we're guilty. But because of God's mercy and grace, He gives us a second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth chance so many times. And every morning when you wake up, great is His faithfulness and new are His mercies. I wonder this morning when you got up, if you needed to just hear that today is a day to run with God. He's committing through surrender. He's celebrating through song. And He's going to complete through His service. Running with God means going in the same direction, trusting where He leads, knowing where He guides, that He will provide. Now, we've heard about Jonah, but what about you? What about me? Are we in the position of running from God? Are we running now to Him? Or are we running with Him? Oftentimes, when I ask somebody a question like that, they say, well, it all depends. I said, I know it all depends, but what about right now? What are you doing? I don't want to hear about your testimony 10 years ago or 30 years ago or what you hope to be like 15 years from now. I want to know, what is your life like right now with God? That's what matters. Are you running from Him today? Are you running to Him today? Or are you running with Him today? Heard about Jonah, but it really matters about us. Jonah's days are over. But you are right here, and you are right now.